Father God, Lord, we thank you that you are a God that is for us, that you are a God that wants the best for us, that you hold us fast. As far as we wander away from you, that you are always there for us. I pray, Lord, as we come before your word tonight, Lord, that you would help us to believe in the promises of your word against the lies of this world. Help us to have insight into your word as well as insight into our own hearts to see how we can continue to trust in you, to depend on you, to be faithful to you. And we thank you for Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection makes all of this possible. In his name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat. Well, tonight we are going to conclude our three-part series on fears that men faced. 2 weeks ago, we discussed the fear of man. Last week was the fear of the future, and we had a panel discussion that included topics regarding family, finances, and singleness. And tonight, again, we will be concluding our three-part series with the fear of failure. All right, for those of you that don't know me, my name is Wayne. I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse. And tonight, we will be discussing not just the fear of failure, as you see in your handout, but true biblical success. And as a lighthearted introduction to our talk for today, I thought I would bring my son Caleb's Bible. Okay, he's going into the second grade, actually starting tomorrow. And here at Lighthouse, our children's ministry gives all of our incoming second graders a thin line ESV Bible when they enter their new class. And the teachers had the kids make a cover for the Bibles and decorate it with whatever they wanted. And so this past Sunday, Caleb hands me his Bible, and this is what it looks like. I went ahead and posted a picture for you to see. Okay. On the front, he wrote his name, Caleb Hu, and he drew the logo of the reigning NBA champs, the Golden State Warriors. And then on the back, you can go to the next slide. Okay, he wrote out a bunch of the players' names. And on the bottom, he wrote Jeremy Lin, right? Jeremy. Okay. And if you're a fan of the Golden State Warriors, you might be thinking that's good stuff. But I was actually thinking, man, this cover is going on his Bible, right? God's inerrant word, you know? So I'm not sure how I feel about that. So I'm thinking, man, I need to have a talk with my son about possible idolatry in his heart. And I also need to have a talk with, you know, his mom, you know, the source of the idolatry. And I also need to have a talk with the Lighthouse Children's pastor. I'm totally joking, okay? But it actually did make me rethink parts of my parenting. And what am I really trying to pass on to my kids as important and valuable in life? Right? What do I prioritize? What do I treasure? And not just on paper, but in reality, on a day-to-day basis, what actually makes me excited and pumped about life? And on the other hand, what makes me devastated and discouraged in life? In other words, I can say it this way as it relates to our topic for tonight. What or who do I view as true success in this life? And as a corollary, what do I view as complete failure? I believe we as men live in a culture that is obsessed with success and terrified of failure. We elevate and praise those who have achieved amazing accomplishments and made their mark in whatever field they're in. And on the flip side, we are so quick to criticize and condemn those who did not make it. Going back to the sports world right now, there's not that much going on in the major sports. The NBA is on its break. The NFL is on its break. And in the MLB, there's nothing really to pay attention to, especially with the teams around here, nothing really going on. And so because there's nothing to talk about around this time of the year, you always have these articles on ESPN and other sports blogs analyzing the draft picks and anticipating how promising or how terrible certain players or teams will do when the season begins. You'll see articles like 15 biggest NBA draft busts of all time, or 32 worst first-round draft picks in NFL history. Right, for every 49ers fan from the Bay Area, Alex Smith over Aaron Rodgers, right? Articles reminding us again and again of athletes who had so much hype and potential in college, but totally just flopped in the professional leagues. And these articles are just ruthless, right? Describing line after line, statistic after statistic of why these guys are just the lousiest, most abominable picks of all time. And we could read these articles and shake our heads in disbelief, or I cannot believe it, and listen to 710 ESPN with all the commentators getting all worked up about this and that, not knowing the entire time that these articles and these sports radio hosts are communicating a message that is loud and clear for all of us as men, and that is, don't be a failure. And I believe this kind of thinking has really infiltrated the minds of men in the Christian church. All of us here in this room, so much of what we do is because we actually live in fear. Fear of being a bust, fear of being a disaster, fear of failure. This might be failure, fear of failure at our jobs, fear of failure at school, fear of failure in our exams or interviews, fear of failure in the family, perhaps fear of failing as a husband or as a father or even as a son, fear of failure in our friendships or in potential dating opportunities, right? We dread the thought of failing, and even more so, we cringe at the thought of being labeled by others as a failure, as someone who didn't reach his potential, someone who didn't contribute anything significant to this world. And so what do we do as men when we experience failure or when we anticipate fear on the horizon? For many of us, we just work harder, right? We just try again and again and try to do it better and better and think that that is how we can avoid failure. My mind goes to this poster that I remember seeing in my friend's house growing up. It was a poster of Michael Jordan, and it said this. I had to look it up. I didn't memorize it, okay? But it said this: I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I failed over and over again in my life, and that is why I succeed. And it sounds, you know, inspirational, right, motivational, and you expect to see these types of stories on documentaries and at professional development meetings at our jobs or at the local gym. Here are some other Hallmark inspirational quotes on how to persevere and keep going in the midst of failure. In order to succeed, you must first be willing to experience failure. Or, the only failure is when you say, I give up. Failure is another stepping stone to greatness. Or this last one, failure is a detour, not a dead-end street, and on and on. We think that as long as we try again and work harder and do it better, that we will be able to be a success. And listen, there's nothing inherently wrong with these quotes. Like, I think they could be helpful in their own way. But the problem with these types of sayings is that they do not define for us what true success is, and therefore what true failure would be. In fact, with this type of thinking, you could simply be motivating yourself to never give up in your pursuit of the idols of your heart, the gods that you've carved out for yourself, whether that is money, popularity, advancements in your career, power, your self-image, prestige. The attitude of never giving up is not something that we should necessarily praise, because many times, or I would dare say, most of the times, people are persistent and persevering in simply promoting their own self-glory. Just because someone doesn't give up doesn't mean that they are pursuing something that is commendable. This is because success is a relative term, right? The dictionary describes success as an event that accomplishes its intended purpose. Again, success is an event that accomplishes its intended purpose. Success is determined by what you're aiming at. So if your goal is to get rich, and then you get rich, then you've been successful in that goal. If your goal is to buy a home in a certain area, and you've been able to do that, then you've been successful in that goal. But true success has something other than a relative standard. True success is what God, our Creator, has determined as success. God's version of success is what he values. It's the goals that he commands us to have, primarily to love him and to love his people, as laid out in the Great Commandment. And so tonight, my goal is not to provide you with a formula that would rid your fear of failure, Rather, my goal is to redirect your hearts and your minds upward so that you are fearing failure in the eyes of our Creator rather than failure in the eyes of this creation. We are always going to fear something or someone. And so our goal is always to see how we can place God first and foremost in our minds and let the thought of God's presence dominate our thoughts, words, and actions. As we say in counseling here at Lighthouse, we need to let our superior worship drive out our inferior worship. In the same way, we need to let an appropriate and superior fear of God drive out our inferior fear of man and of this world. And I want to say one more thing before we get to our definitions of biblical success, and I hope that this statement would resonate with you for a long time after tonight is over, and that is this, and I wrote it on your sheet. One of the worst things that can happen to you is being deceived into believing you are succeeding in life when in reality you are truly failing. I'll say it again. One of the worst things that can happen to you is being deceived, buying into the lie that you are succeeding in life when in reality you are truly failing. And my goal tonight is to keep you from being that guy who climbed up the ladder of success only to find out at the end that it was leaning against the wrong wall. My goal is to keep you from wasting your time, energy, and resources pursuing the wrong goals and making the wrong decisions and living your entire life fearing the things that do not truly matter in the end. So let's go ahead and jump into our definitions of true success. What I did for tonight, I just laid out four simple definitions of true success, and we're going to just walk through them from one to the other, and you can follow along in your handout. Let's go ahead and start with our first definition of true success, and that is true success is holiness. True success is holiness. Right from the get-go, you probably realize already that God's standard of success is completely different than this world's. In fact, the word holy has fallen on hard times in our contemporary thinking. The word is used not so much as a virtue, but even as a vice. Right? We might say to each other, hey, that guy is acting so holier than thou. Right? Even in the church, the call to holiness is becoming more and more rare. And yet God is very concerned about our holiness. Right? Holiness is probably what God values most in the lives of his people. In Leviticus chapter 19, God tells this to Moses, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And this command is repeated in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1. The basic definition of holiness is to be distinct, separate, in a class by oneself, the opposite of being common. And it also has the idea of being morally pure. And God is saying that he is holy and that he is utterly different and distinct from his creation. And therefore, his people must also be distinct, separate from the attitudes and actions that characterized them in the past when they used to be part of this world. Who they are now should be distinctly different than who they used to be. 1 Peter 2:9 says it this way, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Holiness is so important to God that it is the only attribute of God mentioned three times in succession. R.C. Sproul, an author and pastor, makes this insightful observation regarding God's holiness in his book, The Holiness of God. He writes this, only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. We get a better insight on what God values in our lives when Jesus himself preached on this theme of holiness. And in his earthly ministry, Jesus made it very clear that it was not primarily what's on the outside that matters to God, but what is on the inside. Jesus says this in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus was very clear as he ripped apart the Pharisees and the religious leaders for their legalism and external rituals, making it plain and simple that holiness is a matter between you and God. In Matthew 5:8, when teaching through the Beatitudes, Jesus made this promise: blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This echoes the psalmist's words in Psalm 24, where it says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Are you concerned about having a pure heart? It's not trying about put up a front at church or doing good things so that you can look good in front of others or feel good about yourself. It's about having a heart that is humble, a heart that is repentant, a heart that is broken, a heart that is clean before God and desires to be right with God. What this means is that holiness is not just about what you do, but also about what you desire. It's one thing to do something because you have to. It's a completely different thing to do it because you want to. And we are called to delight in God, in who he is and what he has called us to do, and find joy in living for him. Holiness, then, is to love what God loves, is to hate what God hates, to be passionate about what God is passionate about. This is what it means to grow in holiness. Some questions for you to think about on your own. What are you most concerned about in your life? Your outward appearance and reputation, or your inward heart status and relationship with God? Do you compartmentalize your life into certain religious areas of your life and non-religious areas of life? For example, perhaps Sunday service and small groups and Praxis and Beacon are your spiritual days, and the other days are your normal days. Do you carve out special time to be with God? We spend time with those that we love, and the more time we spend with God, the more we will love him. Or think about this. Do you grieve over your sin? Does your sin bother you? Or is your heart being desensitized more and more by this present sinful world? You know, one of the reasons I think why we don't think our sin is a big deal is because we do not realize the active nature of sin and how our sin is what is responsible for wreaking havoc in our hearts, in our minds, in our bodies, seeking to do whatever it can to destroy our relationship with God. The Bible actually says that when you became a Christian, your sin actually made a declaration of all-out war on your soul. And so as we pursue true success in holiness, we must wage war on our sin daily. 1 Peter 2:11 says this: abstain from the passions or lusts of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Your sin has declared war on your soul. The question you must ask yourself tonight is, have you declared war on your sin? This is what holiness is about. Holiness is the choice to march to the beat of a different drum. It is more than obeying a bunch of rules or just having integrity, but it is being conformed to God's image to become more and more like Christ. Holiness is fundamental to true success because it is of utmost importance to God. Our second definition of true success is that true success is faithfulness. True success is faithfulness. In Matthew chapter 25, you guys might be familiar with this story, but Jesus tells the parable of the talents, and it's basically about an owner who entrusts his possessions to three of his servants. To one servant, he gives 5 talents, to another, he gives 2 talents, and to the other, he gives 1 talent. And when he comes back, the one who had 5 talents was able to gain 5 more. The one who with 2 also gained 2 more. But the one with only 1 talent, instead of trying to do something with it, he hid the talent in the ground. And what was the master's response when he came back? Well, to the servant with 5 talents and to the servant with 2 talents, he commended them both and said, well done, good and faithful servant. And what is interesting to note here is that he didn't give the servant with 5 talents higher praise or a higher reward than the one with 2, But he said the exact same thing to both. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. But the one with one who did nothing with his talent, the master told him, you wicked, lazy servant. And he had that talent taken away from him and given to the other servants. What this parable tells us is that God is not comparing you to those around you, even if you are. God has given to each of us a unique set of talents, a unique set of resources, a unique set of relationships. Even the time that we have on this earth, God is the one who determined your first day on this earth, and God has already determined which day would be your last. And all we are called to do is to be faithful, to be the best steward, the best manager of whatever God has entrusted to us. We don't have to constantly be comparing ourselves to the guys next to us to see if we are successful. We just have to be faithful with what God has called us to do with what he has given to us. I think about my dad often and his ministry. My dad is also a pastor, and he's pastored several different churches in California. His last church in San Francisco was a church of about 30 people. The average age was 65 to 70 years old. Every morning, my mom would pick up a van full of seniors. After picking them up from their homes, she would drop them off. They would help them up a flight of stairs into the sanctuary. My mom would then go for round two and go pick up another five, six other seniors and come back and help them up the stairs to the sanctuary. After service, they would have Bible study. Then my parents would help cook lunch for these seniors. Sunday night would be restaurant ministry for all the Chinese restaurant workers who couldn't attend service. Wednesdays was Bible studies for new believers and seekers. Fridays was fellowship. And of course, this included hosting people for meals, driving people around when they needed help. These are some of the most difficult people to minister to. They not only had spiritual needs, but they had plenty of physical needs. And it was a reminder for me every time I went home, as much as this world values numbers, God values faithfulness. And my parents are my example of what it means to go all out, whether you have a crowd of 10 or whether you have a crowd of 100. Or 1,000. Pastor John MacArthur puts it this way when it comes to faithfulness. He says, when you become a Christian, you become a master of nothing and a manager of everything. You become a master of nothing and a manager of everything. So whatever he gives you, whatever he places in front of you, your job is to be the best steward of it that you can. Some questions for you to think about. Do you see yourself as the owner of your life or as the manager and the steward of the life God has given to you? How do you view your money, your time, your relationships, your abilities, and your talents? Do you view them as means to further your own agenda for your life? Or have you thought through how you can further God's agenda through different areas of your life? If you're married or if you have kids, even with our wife and kids, they aren't ultimately ours, but they're God's. And I'm not saying we don't have to be responsible for them, okay, for our families, but what is our agenda for them? Is it to further our own goals, to live vicariously through our kids, right? Is it to have our own plans for them, or are we trying to shepherd them and lead them in such a way that points them to Christ? I like what Kent Hughes, another author and pastor, says about what it means to be faithful in our lives. He writes in his book, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, he says, never are we greater. Never do we know greater joy. Never are we more successful than when we are obedient to his will. True success is faithfulness. Moving on, our third definition of true success is that true success is servanthood. True success is servanthood. In Mark chapter 10, we have the famous passage of the 12 disciples of Christ arguing about who is truly the greatest. Perhaps one was saying he is greater because he was taller, or another because he was more eloquent or better looking, or another because he's done more good for the poor, or because he's a better preacher, or knows more about the kingdom of God. And so the brothers, James and John, actually had the audacity to ask Jesus that when he is in glory, if one of them could sit on his right hand and the other at his left, there's only two spots and they wanted both of them. They wanted these positions of prominence, the best seats in the house. They wanted to be famous. Well, they do become famous. famous for their foolishness, right? Recorded for all of us to read about. When Jesus responds with this famous quote in Mark 10, 43 to 45, Jesus says this, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Right, notice this. This is a profoundly huge point. Jesus doesn't scold or chastise the disciples for wanting to be great or successful in and of itself. He doesn't say, "How dare you desire to be ambitious?" He doesn't say, "Being great is bad." No, instead, Jesus uses this strategic opportunity as a teaching moment to redefine what it means to be truly successful in the eyes of God. Jesus redirects and purifies this ambition of the disciples and says, if you want to be successful, then be a servant. Look around you and see how you can be a blessing to others, how you can love and give and serve and sacrifice to please God and to point others to God. That is true success. Again, true success is humble service to others for the glory of God. This is definitely contrary, right, to what this world views as success. In fact, the goal of many of us is to get to a point where we do not have to serve others anymore, but rather be served. And Jesus takes this attitude and flips it upside down. In fact, Jesus not only defines true success as a servant with his words, but also with his actions and ultimately with his life. After washing the repulsive, disgusting feet of his disciples, he said this in John 13, 14 to 16, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, pay attention, right? I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Right, Jesus used this ancient logic. If it is true for the greater, me, then it must be true for the lesser, you. It's always a powerful argument. But coming from the fact that Jesus is not just another man, but God, that takes this argument to an infinitely higher level. Right? If the God of the universe is a servant, how dare we, his creatures, be anything else? For some of you who are married, are you looking to be served or to serve? Right, it's about to become real now for some of you, okay? Right, when dinner is over and the kitchen sink is full of dirty dishes, do you rush to take care of the dishes or do you wait around until your wife takes care of it? Or when you come home from work and you're tired and your wife's tired from being around 2, 3, 4 kids all day, do you approach your family with an attitude to see how you can help or how you can rest? Or if you're living with roommates and there's a smell, many of the younger guys know what I am referring to, a smell that is not welcoming or alluring, okay? Do you just keep walking around that pile of trash or the leftover food, or do you take initiative to love your roommates, placing their needs over your own? One of my greatest encouragements in my faith was a second grade teacher that I used to work with back in LUSD years ago. He was a great teacher, but an even greater person. One time, him and his wife had Mel and I over for dinner. We were just newlyweds at that point, and so we were asking them questions about marriage and kids, and at one point, we were asking them about how they encourage one another, and my coworker's wife said, "I just wish that Ray would just take a break and sit down when he comes home, but he's helping me with the dishes, he's cleaning up the yard, he's helping our kids with their schoolwork. I just want him to sit down." And I remember I was just so blown away, right? This is a couple who had been married for over 25 years, had 4 grown kids, and so for his wife to say something like that, I was thinking, man, the bar has been raised, okay? And so one time I asked him at school, "Ray, how do you approach your family with so much love and care even after a long day at work? I know the second graders in your class, and they are definitely a handful." And he said, "Well, you know, one little thing that I do is I just try to spend time in prayer on my drive home, and I just pray about different ways that I could love my family to prepare myself to love them when I arrive." And I thought that was such a simple but helpful tip, because serving others really starts in your thought life, in your mental preparation as you go about your day. Right? When you walk into a room, are you thinking more about how you can consider those in that room more important than yourself? In your conversations with others, Are you thinking about how you can get to know others better and how you can consider their needs? Or are you thinking more about yourself and what you have to do and where you have to go? All right, I'm not asking these questions to make you feel bad, okay, maybe a little bit, right? But I just want you to check your heart. What do you view as true success? Being the one who gets served by others, or being the one who has the privilege to serve and show Christ-like love to others? True success is servanthood. Quoting Kent Hughes again, he says this, "Servanthood yields success because in serving, we become more like Christ." I really like that quote. Servanthood yields success because in serving, we become more like Christ. Finally, our last definition of true success is dependence on God. True success is dependence on God. All right, some of you might have been wondering, okay, true success is holiness, it's faithfulness, it's servanthood. Well, how do I actually go about pursuing all these things that we talked about? Do I approach it the same way that I approach pursuing other things? Just try harder and do it better? Jesus explains what it means to experience true success as he describes our relationship to him in John 15. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." I think this passage really gets to the heart of the gospel message. Right? It touches upon the fact that we cannot do anything on our own, but are completely reliant and dependent upon God's goodness and grace for us to please and honor him. Right? The world tells us that success means being self-made men. Right? We don't need anyone's help. We can do it on our own. And yet the gospel message reminds us that we are created to depend on God. That's how we were designed. When I used to work in youth ministry, I remember during one of our Friday night youth groups, one of the youth group kids asked the question, "So what exactly does it mean to be a Christian?" Right? And so all these things were going through my head, you know, repenting of your sins, turning 180 degrees, trusting in Christ, believing that Jesus is not just your Savior, but also your Lord, your Master, counting the cost of discipleship, seeing Jesus as the pearl of great price, the narrow versus the wide road. So I gathered my thoughts and I told them, if I was to break down the question of what does it mean to be a Christian in its most foundational level, it would be this. A Christian is someone who realizes that he desperately needs Jesus. A Christian is someone who realizes that he desperately needs Jesus. And sometimes we forget that, right, as Christians, especially for those of us who have been Christians for a long time. We not only need Jesus for our justification, but we need Jesus for our sanctification, and we need Jesus for our glorification. If you do not believe that you need Jesus in your life, then you are not a Christian. Only those who truly understand their desperate need of Christ because of their sin and rebellion will cry out to Jesus for rescue, for deliverance, for salvation. Only those who recognize their need of Christ will repent of their sins, turning 180 degrees, and trust and depend on Christ as their Savior and their Lord. I will always remember a conversation I had with one of my childhood friends who was and still is not a believer. And after sharing the gospel with him for the fifth or sixth time, I said to him, "Listen, man, I know you already know all this stuff that I'm telling you. I just want to know what you really think about Christians and this message of salvation. I won't be offended. I just want to know." And in a very sincere and respectful manner, he responded, "You know, honestly, I just don't believe that I need Jesus in my life. Right? I think religion is a crutch, and those who are religious are those who just need a little more help to get by in life, but I'm doing just fine." And he went on to describe how he has a happy family, how he's going to a prestigious university, how he has good friends, he lives in a great neighborhood, and even now he has a graduate degree and a well-paying job. In the world's eyes, he's doing quite fine. And I'm sure many of you have had similar experiences that when ministering to your unbelieving friends and family, sadly, they want to live their lives independent of God. In their autonomous, self-reliant, self-sufficient mentality, they think they are okay without Christ. And that's because they do not realize that they are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. This is the heart of the gospel message. It is a message that humbles us, right, that brings us to our knees, that shatters our pride, that eliminates any and every kind of boasting that we contributed in some way to our own salvation. This is true success, to be dependent on God, to realize that you are a created being, created by a sovereign, all-powerful creator, that you are not your own God, right? The successful life is the life that recognizes that he cannot live life, this life or the next, on his own, but needs to be constantly nourished and dependent on God. There are several other topics that we could try to cover, but I just want to stop and just ask you, do you believe this? Because in the end, these biblical definitions of true success will not matter in your life if you do not believe what God has said in his word is actually true, especially when your circumstances are not going well. Men, we need to have a radical revolution of our definition of success and failure. If we are going to live our life, if we are going to lead our lives, our families, our coworkers, and friends in pointing them to Christ and not ourselves in this world, we need to have God's definition of true success. Right? This world has set up its own expectations of success and failure, and we need to battle against those expectations from the time we get up to the moment we lie down to sleep. As I said at the beginning of our time tonight, one of the worst things that can happen to you is being deceived into believing that you are succeeding in life when in reality you are truly failing. So take time to examine your hearts at what you value and treasure. Ask yourself, who are your heroes in life? Who are your examples? Who do you want to be like? Who do you point out to your kids and say, that man is a successful man? I want you to be like that person. Are your heroes pictures of biblical true success or simply worldly success? All right, this is a more significant issue than you might think because you are constantly shaping your own heart and shaping the hearts of those around you by who you choose to elevate and who you choose to put down. I always think that it's interesting that as Christians, we get so excited when we see a Christian in the spotlight. Right, a Christian actor, or a Christian rock star, or a Christian CEO of a big company, and of course, Christian athletes. And I think one of the reasons why we get excited is because we see the possibility, at least here in the U.S., of being successful in both God's eyes and in the world's eyes, right? Revealing our own heart and our own passions in the process. It's like my son, when I asked him before and after basketball games, you know, what's more important, showing love and kindness to your teammates and your opponents, or winning? And sometimes he'll respond, well, you could do both, right? I wonder who we got that from. Unfortunately, the scriptures are clear that you cannot serve both God and this world, and it is extremely rare when they can both coexist. If anything, it is painfully clear, as in 2 Timothy 3:12, which states, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, okay? That's pretty blunt, okay, pretty strong. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And in John 15:19, Jesus says, if you were of the world, if you belong to the world would love you as his own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Right, this is a difficult call, but one that is worth it. And we need to point ourselves and those around us to Christ and faithful examples of believers who are pursuing biblical success. It might just be that ordinary guy living that ordinary life, but exemplifying what it means to be having true success. As we close, I want to read off a list of men described by one of my seminary professors in an article he wrote. And he said this, there was a preacher, preached for many years, but never saw one convert. His neighbors and countrymen ridiculed him, and all the while he was building this big boat for 120 years. His name was Noah, not one convert. From the world's standard, he was a failure, but from God's perspective, he was a success. A couple millennia later, we had a prophet, Jeremiah. Same thing, preached his whole life, never saw one convert. From the world's standpoint, he was a failure. From God's standpoint, he was a success. There was a man who left his family, moved across continents because God told him that he would be the father of many nations. When he died, this man had one legitimate son. His name was Abraham. From the world's standpoint, he was a failure and a fool. From God's standpoint, he was a success. There was another man adopted into the royal court. He had everything he could ever want: power, position, prestige, wealth. He left it all to lead a bunch of slaves through 40 years of wilderness wandering. His name was Moses. From the world's standpoint, total failure. From God's standpoint, a success. There was another Hebrew prince. He also had everything you could possibly want. But instead of leaving his riches to follow God, he left God to follow his riches. His name was Solomon. And from the world's standpoint, he was a total success. But from God's standpoint, he was a failure. And there was a man from a nondescript Jewish village who claimed to be the promised savior of Israel. He was initially received with much enthusiasm, but over the course of his 3-year ministry, the nation he came to save grew to hate him and eventually crucified him on a cross. His name is Jesus. The world considered him a failure, but he is the epitome of success. Men, what will matter 5 seconds after you die? 5 seconds after you die, what will matter? What will you be so glad that you did in your life? And what will you immediately regret? My hope and prayer for all of us is that we would live lives of holiness, of faithfulness, and of servanthood, so that when we stand before God, we would not be ashamed of how we lived. I believe that when we stand before Christ on the last day and he takes a look at our life, I don't believe he's going to ask us how much money we made. I don't believe he's going to ask us whether we were able to buy a house or a nice car or take extravagant vacations around the world. I don't believe he's going to ask us whether we're married or how many kids we have. I don't believe he's going to ask us whether we have a nice swing or a nice shot or can name fantasy football statistics. I don't think he's going to ask us whether we've been promoted to the top of our company or whether we're popular or well-liked. I believe when we stand before Christ on the last day, he will ask us, what did we do with the resources that he gave us, with the time that he gave us, with the relationships that he gave us, with the talents and the gifts that he gave us? What did we do to love him completely and to love others sacrificially? What did we do to further his agenda with the lives that he gave us? That is what is going to count. So evaluate your success and evaluate your failure on God's standard. Evaluate your life using the criteria that God uses. Pursue the right things, and then you will fear the right things. In closing, listen to these famous words by missionary C.T. Studd. He says this: only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray together. Father God, Lord, I pray that you would be continually renewing our minds with your word, with your promises, with your values, that we would truly believe what you say is success and what you say is failure. Help us to have hearts and minds that love what you love and that hate what you hate, and pursue you and pursue loving you and loving those around us, pointing them to Christ. Help us to fight the battle every day between what this world promises to us and what you have held out to us. I pray for the men in this room that they would take time to reflect upon their lives, reflect upon what they truly believe is true success, and that they would seek to fight the good fight and to run hard and to encourage each other to pursue the right things and to fear the right things. Thank you, God, for this time, and thank you again for Christ, who makes all this possible. In Jesus' name, amen.